I want to remind you that we're under the big heading of a hermeneutical study. We're involved in a study looking at controversial doctrines. It's only controversial because the truth, I suppose, in that sense, is always controversial to some people who seem to be fighting against it. But we're looking particularly, of course, at understanding Calvinism. And what I'm going to do, this is just a quick recap, and I mean very quick, of the history. I've gone over this in some detail. A quick recap of the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to look at election tonight, unconditional election, which is the second of the 5 points. We'll look briefly, and I'm not going to spend the elaborate time like I did with under total depravity, looking at what the Arminians think. I found that to be rather fruitless, and I think some of the people that were actually here that night that were attending were all confused because I was, on the one hand, talking like an Arminian, and then for a while I'd talk like a Calvinist, and they didn't know what I was doing. In fact, I got some questions afterwards that, well, you said such. Well, I was talking as though I was looking at their view. I didn't mean that's what I believe. So I'm going to really spend my time talking about what the truth is, instead of spending a bunch of time talking about what the other side believes. But I'm going to go over it, at least, in a very brief sense, and then I'm going to shoot it down from the Scripture. Yes, brother? Amen. In fact, I don't think that anybody can claim to pray like an Arminian. I don't even know how you would pray like an Arminian. That's a very good point. I guess it'd be, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. That would be the Arminian prayer. Okay, but we're going to spend most of our time looking at unconditional election and just looking at some of the text and the logic behind that and why we believe that it is the correct view of the Scripture and therefore very important. Let me just start with the recap of the history of the debate. And it started with Jacobus Arminius, who formerly wrote against the doctrines espoused by the Reformers and systematized by Calvin. Arminius attempted to change Calvin's doctrine so that man would have, as he perceived, a primary role in determining his salvation. Now, he didn't label it as such, but that's really what it means. And I might even add to that it's really built upon Pelagianism. Or Pelagius lived about the time of Augustine back in 300 A.D. But what we think of today, and I think I've got that in here somewhere, of most of what Christianity is today is semi-Pelagianism. We'll talk a little bit about that. But from his writings, Arminius picked up followers who did not want to bear his name. I don't remember exactly why they didn't want to bear his name, but they didn't. So they call themselves remonstrants, which that's a term which means one who protests. But at the Synod of Dort, held in Holland, Dordrecht, Holland, in 1618-1619, a representative of various Protestant churches published a condemnation of Arminius and his followers as heretics, and part of this publication became known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which are really written in an argument or response to the 5 articles of the Remonstrance written by the followers of Arminius. These 5 points are used even today to define Calvinism and are often called the tulip, and they're castigated, I might say. In fact, most people are afraid to even mention them, unfortunately. But really, that is the foundation of the Reformation, Reformation Church, the foundation, really, of the Apostle Paul, at least those things that are there, and they're very substantial doctrines of the Holy Scripture. Calvinism is considered by many theologians as the systematized doctrine of the Bible related to grace, Christocentric teaching, and the sovereign glory of God. 5 doctrines were determined by the Synod of Dort to counter the 5 statements of the Remonstrants. These became known again as the 5 points, and they are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which usually you hear of today in a kinder tone, which is particular atonement, because that, in a sense, better defines it. In fact, the next time we meet, we should get to limited atonement, and we'll talk in terms of that. Irresistible grace, or the effectual calling, and perseverance of the saints, or some people call it eternal security, even though eternal security doesn't really cover everything that is intended by perseverance of the saints. It is significant. The tulip begins with total depravity, and we spent a lot of time on total depravity. We probably won't spend as much time on anything else, because really, and I've, as I've said here, everything flows logically from total depravity. In fact, I don't see how anybody can be a four-point Calvinist, for example, or a three or two or whatever point Calvinist, because if you really believe in total depravity, that answers everything else, and you can't logically make anything else congruent. They won't fit together once you take the position of really understanding what the Bible says about total depravity. So correctly understood, these points affect everything on how the truth is approached and understood, and I believe that today. And that's the reason why Satan attacked where he did, I believe, with Arminius, with Pelagius, into the very issue of the origin of salvation and the sovereignty of God. It's because they do really attack at the fundamentals of salvation by grace. If we take, as I said, total depravity, what we will see is that each one of these, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and limited atonement, which is the hot one for most people, they get all excited there. But every one of these are really welded together and consistent with one another. One feeds off the other, and particularly they all feed off of total depravity. They are interconnected, but each can be easily supported individually from the Scripture itself. Now, by the way, the notes that you have in front of you, and I'm glad you're not really following them, I don't see anybody is, I wrote them several days ago, and since then, as I was playing with the PowerPoint, I added a few things and corrected a few things, and so Pam printed them early on for me, and when I go back and put it on the website, I will make those additions or corrections in there. But some of the things you'll see won't exactly precisely follow the notes that I wrote beforehand, where I just kind of did a mind dump and a few other dumps. But at any rate, here's what, and I took this is, I'm still using this chart by off of a website by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, who really give a summation of the Arminian view and then a summation of the Calvin view. And conditional election is what we're talking about with the Arminian view. Keep in mind that the Arminian view is that man is not totally depraved in the biblical sense, that he has a problem in sin, but he still has the ability to choose God, that God gave him that ability. He has something in himself that will allow him to choose God or make a free will selection in that sense. He has something inside of him. So his total depravity to the Arminian is not total depravity. It is a condition in sin, but it's not a ruined condition in sin. And we took the time to show that that's not at all what the Bible teaches. So, again, conditional election then is built off of their view of their weak view of the sinful condition of man. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon His, that is, God's, foreseeing that they would respond to His call. He selected only those whom He knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which He based His choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It originated from man. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom He knew would of their own free will choose Christ. Thus the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, please don't be confused here when I'm reading that and think that's what I believe. I'm just showing you what the Arminians believe, because that's where we got entangled up before. All right? Now, unconditional election, the Calvinistic side, which I believe is the biblical side, states as follows. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, these are diametrically opposed to one another. And therefore, if one is true, the other can't be true, and vice versa. But I hope that you see that what you generally see in Christianity today in most churches is number one over there. All right? And thus, that's why they go, and that leads to a lot of other issues and things that maybe we'll talk about later on. Election, the Arminian view concerning election and conditional. I'm just going to say a few more things about it. The foundation for Arminian beliefs cannot be directly supported from Scripture. Now, I'm the one that made that statement. I don't believe that it can. If it did, then I'll succumb. Nobody can that I've ever seen can argue it. Therefore, I said, proponents have manufactured concepts within the system in our order to argue with reason. Wesley stated the following, and Wesley probably had about as strong an argument as anybody could possibly have. And I do think, you know, he was in every way, he was a man of God, but he certainly was screwed up when it came, pardon me for using that term, when it came to this area. And he was really an inconsistent Arminian, because he acted like a Calvinist, but he, when it came down to wrestling with George Whitefield, he wrestled in this area wanting to give man some responsibility here. And man does have responsibility. Maybe that's not the way to say it. He wanted to give man something of the basis of his will being involved, interconnecting, as it were, with God. Human beings are totally incapable, Wesley says, of responding to God without God first empowering them to have faith. That's true. This empowerment is known as prevenient grace. Now, prevenient means before grace. And it is a term that you will not find in the Bible, by the way. It was a manufactured term. Prevenient grace doesn't save us, but rather comes before anything that we do, drawing us to God, making us want to come to God, and enabling us to have faith in God. Now, so far, I can sort of go along with that. Y'all with me? But not with what he says now. Prevenient grace is universal in as much as all humans receive it. Regardless of their having heard of Jesus, it is manifested in the deep-seated desire of most humans to know God. Where do you find in the Scripture there's a deep-seated desire to know God by in human beings? You can't. Yeah. So, but anyway, that's a quote from John Wesley. That's the reason I picked that up. Number two, such theology must mean that God's prevenient grace takes us part of the way to salvation, makes us partly regenerate, but man's will or nature does the rest or completes it. And this fits in nicely with the general concept that Christ died for all men and made the way available to all men, but it's up to us to choose Him as our personal Savior. And you hear that a lot. Number three, the Bible does not teach prevenient grace. This is a concept brought about under the belief that all men have free will and that Christ died for all men, John 3:16 and similar passages, that God therefore loves all men equally and is attempting to save all men, but will not violate their will, which is exactly, again, what they believe. And they are based on texts like John 3:16, which I don't believe John 3:16 says, and that's for another time, but that Christ died for every single person. That's not what John 3:16 is saying. By the way, if you look at John 3:17, you apply the same concept, for God so loved the world, to John 3:17, for God sent not His Son into the world, you apply the same concept for every person in the world, then John 3:17, the very next verse, would deny that. That the world through Him might be saved. Well, because the world through Him, every individual in the world, will not be saved. So you see, even right there, it's contradictory. That cannot be what it means. I'm getting launching off on all kinds of paths here, sorry. All of these beliefs are forced upon Scripture, so also is prevenient grace awkwardly forced on the Scripture in order to hold their system together. I believe that. The central premise, number four, of conditional election is based on the Scriptures that use the term foreknowledge by interpreting the word to mean foresight, that God saw into the future as to what each person will do and based His elective decision on this knowledge. This is the idea that God looked into the future as to whether or not the person would believe in Christ, and based on this, he then elected them. Jan and I used to attend a church many years ago when we first started the pathway of Christianity that believed this. And that's what we were taught. I've got here, we look at candidates. An example for our day is our election of government representatives. We look at candidates, and based on what we perceive concerning them, we vote. And here lately that hasn't made much difference, but we vote and ultimately elect them. We do this based on what we perceive as their merit, thus making it conditional. But it is conditional in that sense. I hope you follow what I'm saying. There are several major problems with this concept. First, it places the ability to be saved into man's hands instead of God's, thereby making salvation no longer by grace but by merit. Secondly, it denies the teaching of God's word concerning the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, and the real meaning of foreknowledge from the context where it is found. It cannot be supported biblically, but instead it emphatically and clearly is diametrically opposed to Scripture. Strong words. Okay, I'm going to start with some general thoughts. Now we're done with what I'm really going to talk about conditional election. We're going to talk about the Calvinist view, which is unconditional election. Some general thoughts. Election is in the Bible, but rarely spoken about by most. You can go a long, long, long time to an Arminian church before you'll ever even hear the word election. And if you do, it's one of those that they kind of talk about under their breath and then whing out the door. That's been my experience, because it's not an issue they want to talk about, because they're busy talking about trying to get people saved. And so, therefore, election kind of fouls up. It's sort of a dark mystery out there that they don't really, as I say here, it's perceived as impersonal and mysterious, and they don't really want to talk about it if they don't have to. And it's also thought to be too controversial to discuss. But as someone mentioned to me, what in the Bible is not controversial when you begin to really look at it? Everything that's there is going to cross paths and counter man's thinking about himself, about God, and about his world, and everything else. And every doctrine is profitable, as you know, what Paul tells Timothy, and it gives glory to God and joy and comfort to God's people. How does it give glory and comfort to God's people? When we rightly understand who we are. May I just say that it's the sermon that we heard this morning. And you saw Randy's own, which I'm that grateful for, response to that. It's no wonder that what we think of in terms of Christianity today and the way it is generally spoken to the masses of people is so superficial in the minds of people and non-transforming. It doesn't really bring any comfort because it's all man-centered, and therefore it has no substance to it. And so when the comfort comes from truly knowing God and truly knowing that your salvation is not of yourself, because you'd never have it. And you're too weak and I'm too weak and we're too flimsy and we're too useless and we're too sorry and everything else that we can think of. But anyway, it does give the glory to God. And whenever the glory is given to God, with it comes joy and comfort for God's true people. Unconditional election is considered by most to be contrary to God's fairness and untrue because it violates man's free will. Now, I'm going to say something here that will really, get side up some people. The concept of free will is believed almost universally, but unsupportable from the Word of God. Now, maybe you've got to define what you mean by free will. We certainly all have a will, and I would say that it is free in the sense that within our nature we can choose whatever we want to choose. But it's within our nature. When Ephesians 2 talks about, and the unregenerate man is by nature a child of wrath and walks according to the prince power of the air. That's not even what it is. It in the children of disobedience. Yeah, thank you. brain, no function. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what was our nature? Back to Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? Excuse me, Genesis 6, where God looked at man and said every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. And that's our nature. So within the confines of our nature, or what Peter talks about in 2 Peter, about a pig that gets washed up and clean, but once you let him loose, he's a pig, he goes back to the mud puddle again because he's a pig. Well, that's us. So we have free will within our nature. And God says, I must change your nature. I must give you a new birth. So anyway, that is a big deal. And that's a big deal in the understanding here of what we're talking about when we're talking about unconditional election. And all these concepts must be understood very clearly or we get all tripped up. The modern view of Christianity with regard to election is synergism. That is that God and man work together in salvation. This is called semi-Pelagianism. Pelagian really believed it was all up to man. Now it's semi-Pelagianism because the concept is that man cooperates with God in order to get man saved. Salvation is somehow the work of God, but man has to cooperate in order for God to be able to save them. And that's Arminian doctrine that is preached generally today. Monergism is the salvation is exclusively of a single source, and that source is God. This is the Calvinistic doctrine. By the way, that's why there's that website called Monergism, because of this very thing. I think, Lynn, you asked me about that this week. The new birth of John 3 is a monergistic birth. The concept of the new birth is robbed of its significance under Arminianism. You know, if you want to dispel really unconditional election, all you got to do is look at John chapter 3, along with many, many other passages, but that one does it. And really, in relation to that, what occurs first? Now, we're getting into some meat here, but faith preceding the new birth, or the new birth preceding faith? I hope you know the answer to that. And that is a whole study in and of itself.
But you're the only one I've ever heard teach that.
But it has to proceed. Now, what does it do in John chapter 3, just while we're there for a moment? In John chapter 3. But what does the Lord Jesus start with? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, for Nicodemus even asked the question, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, this is before we get to John 3:16, where if anyone believes, you know, they have eternal life. But you can't believe because unless God has done a work in your heart, according to the Scripture, because no man seeks for God. No man has faith. So God must do a work. Now, I'm trying to remember. Let's look at John 3:21, for example, which to me answers it very clearly. Notice John 3:21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by himself. Wrought by God, or wrought in God can be by God. Same idea is there. If you look over at John, I used the verse John 6:30. Look over at John 6:30 and you will see the question that's asked Jesus Christ by the Pharisees. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? That word wrought, do you see it in John 6:30? It's the word work there, and it's also the word perform. That's the reason I use that one. It's found in a lot of places. But you see what, in both places, they're talking about that the work has to be a work of God. So back in John 3:21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. The only reason he comes to the light is because his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God ultimately, or done by God, or performed by God. Without God's work in there, the new birth, there would be no faith, in other words. There would be no deeds. There would be no fruit. And so, faith is the manifestation, really, of the new birth, of God's work in our heart. Now, if that upsets you, we can have a long talk about it sometime, but I hope you understand that logically that has to be so. Now, election. All are familiar with the concept of election. One is example, I already used that, of choosing people for office. That kind of election is called conditional election. Unconditional election means the chooser does so without any regard for the merit of the one chosen. Election is part of divine sovereignty. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin there. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, which our brother Randy covered some time ago, we have this fantastic, detailed statement of the three persons of the Godhead and their work in God's salvation. And it is a sovereign salvation. If we look at verse 4 and 5, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now you'll notice that there's nothing here about anything, at least in this context, outside of Himself. All of it relates back to what God is doing by the kind intention of His will. And if we look down in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. His purpose, after the counsel of His will. Not after counseling about man's will or looking at man's will, or nothing comes to play in there about it. It's all within the mind and heart of God. And how foolish to think that somehow that would have any value. First of all, the Bible says that there's nothing in man that's attractive in his fallen condition. But how would that have any value or merit? All of the value and merit, of course, is given back to God. We know that if it was based on men, according to the Word, it would never happen in the first place. And the total depravity, I just remind you, from Romans chapter 3, we won't go there, but you are very familiar with that, means total inability. And it says that we are all under sin, and it describes what being under sin really is. And so there's nothing there. There's nothing to work with. And there's nothing in the Scripture where these things are addressed where there's any indication that there is anything that God was looking at in us. Unconditional election as God's elective method begins in the Old Testament when He chose Israel instead of another nation. So we begin to see, if we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see, at least in this context, really the platform for God's choosing or God's elective modus operandi, if you want to call it. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Israel, not personal salvation, but still an election, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, what He's saying there is, through Moses, is that God didn't have any reason to choose you of yourselves. It wasn't because you were big and powerful and strong or anything about you. Nothing there. But, he says, verse 8, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But because the Lord loved you. Goes back to what we were talking about even this morning. Why? I don't know why. The Lord chose to love the unlovely. And that's what he's saying here. It's something completely in the counsel of his own will. If total depravity is true, men have nothing meritorious, salvation must be initiated completely from God. And according to everything that we continue to read, it is. Christ came to seek that which was lost, Matthew 18:11. Not those who were already cooperating with his will, because we don't find any of those. We love, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. General theme throughout the Word of God, and a reason to rejoice. Salvation is of the Lord, otherwise no man would be saved. And ultimately we can say that unconditional election is biblical. Let's look at some of these. Look at John 15:16. John 15:16. Here's Christ speaking of his disciples. Again, we see his modus operandi and his elective love. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Christ makes it very clear. The disciples weren't out there running around waiting, looking for the Messiah. God said, follow me. And they did. Just like the Apostle Paul, when he was the Saul of Tarsus, was not out looking for Jesus Christ when he got knocked down on the road. Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, of course. Probably one of the strongest statements in the Word of God about the sovereignty of God and his elective love. Acts 13:48. And it's interesting, it has to do with the Gentiles being called, which is really us. It says, this is where Paul turns to the Gentiles, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. What are they hearing? They're hearing that the true God, Jehovah, is turning to the Gentiles. And it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who did the appointing? God did the appointing. And if we look back at verse 13:1, look at the little word. Now, I don't know why I put that there. No, it's Romans. I'm supposed to be in Romans 13:1. I'm looking at Acts 13:1. First mistake of the night. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The word appointed is the word used in Romans 13:1 as established by God. Same idea. As many has been established by God, believed. That's a powerful word. A powerful word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning. That word beginning is the same word beginning used in John 1:1. And the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What came before Jesus Christ? His looking down the corridor of history to see what would happen? If the word beginning about Christ means that there is nothing before Christ, He has been from all eternity, and so the same thing is true here. With the same word, God has chosen you from all eternity. You see that? That's precious. Nothing ahead of it. John 13:8, we read, and we see the word chosen used a lot as well as election. 13:8, chosen. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place here. I've got the wrong verse there. I don't know what I meant. I beg your pardon. That's mistake number two. But the term chosen is interchangeable, really, in the Word of God with regard to election. Many are called, Matthew 20:16, but few are chosen. In other words, it's only the chosen or the elect that profit by the call. The call goes out, many are called, but few are chosen.
That was John 13:18.
Yes, you're exactly right. I just left one off there. Thank you. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread is lifted up his heel against me. I know the ones I have chosen or have elected. And we know from John 10:26 that one must ultimately be chosen or they will not be saved. We'll be dealing with that very passage probably in the next two Sundays, where Christ says that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. 1 Corinthians 1:26, which again is another one of those powerful statements relating to the glory of God and the foolishness of man. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. Chosen the things that are not. Not the things that He looked forward to and said, now there's a real jewel, I'll choose them. Just exactly and precisely the opposite. And He goes on to say, not only do they have no merit, but He also says, so that no man may boast before God. Salvation's of myself, which is ridiculous, and I've got something to boast about, don't I? Cannot be. So which gives God the glory or eliminates boasting? Of course, God elects us or chooses us on our own merit, or God elects, chooses based on His own will. And of course, you know the answer to that. Now, Arminians use the term foresight or foreknowledge to mean God merely looking into the future to view how each person reacts to truth. And that's where they develop their doctrine, is based around that whole word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We can look at several places, and I guess we'll look at a couple. This is probably one of the bigger deals. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Really 1 and 2. To those who reside as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, I would submit to you that what we really see with foreknowledge, which is the word prognosko, if I say that wrong, Randy, you correct me, but pro being before and gnosko is our word for knowledge or absolute knowledge, is really talking about a relationship between the person knowing and the object known. Now, I didn't just get that. W.E. Vine says that. And it is, for example, in the same context, if you look down to verse 20 of chapter 1 in Peter, for he was, talking about Christ, foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is another form of prognosko. And Jesus Christ wasn't, God didn't have some kind of obscure foresight about Jesus Christ. He's not talking about that. He can't be in this context, can he? What is he talking about? He's talking about known as an idiom here for love or relationship. And we've talked about this many times. And you can look at any number of places. I've listed some here, and we won't take the time to go through a bunch of those. Think of Matthew 7:23. You know what that is, where Christ is talking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about in that day that many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this in your name, and didn't we do that in your name? He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never gnosko you. It wasn't that God didn't know who they were. In fact, he did know who they were. He's talking there, that's an idiom for love. I never had a love or I never had a relationship with you. I never had a saving relationship with you. You were never one of my own. Now, all of these terms here, and I've written down several of them, used and determined by the context. Now, I will admit that gnosko is used many times where it's talking about a thorough knowledge, but obviously the context which something is found speaks of whether it brings into it a relationship, which it often does. And who, if Jesus Christ is foreknown by God, it has to do with a relationship. Look at Romans 8:28 and 8:29, where we also use the foreknowledge, prognosko. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Which really gets back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. And he says, for those whom He prognosko, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, which term there doesn't have the weight of initiation on it from God in and of Himself? None of those terms. In fact, He even uses that little also in there. He also this, He also this, He also this, He also this. But it has to do, again, a before decreed love for us. He beforehand, and we looked at a while ago, beginning, at the very beginning of time, nothing before it, He determined to have a relationship with His elect, with His own. He prognoscoed them. We were the object. That is glorious. Yes, sir?
A.H. Stone gave a three-word statement that I always like. He said, foreknowledge requires fixity. Nothing can be foreknown that isn't fixed.
That's very true. Which has to do with the very sovereignty of God. Yeah. You'd almost have to be a deist to believe that foreknowledge is looking down the corridors of time and then trying to plan in between that. God wound the world and everything up and then let it rip and figured out how to manipulate in between it, which is a ridiculous idea, not found in Scripture. Again, back to 1 Peter 1:2, chosen in this context. Let me go back there just real quickly. If you look at that, we are chosen, as we are in Romans 8, for a particular purpose. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. So we were chosen not because of our obedience, but chosen to be obedient. In other words, chosen to be transformed to become obedient. Do you follow me? That takes the sanctifying work, which is also next in the chain. So you see how everything gets out of whack if you try to reverse that. It's impossible. It will not work. God must of necessity take the first step. Isn't that what John 6:44 says? No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent Him draws them. No one. Ephesians 2, again, we were not walking attractively, but according to the course of the world, in disobedience, according to the Scriptures. And so, we were not chosen because of our obedience, but chosen to be made able to obey. First, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, I'm not sure we haven't already covered this, but real quickly, all the things to notice here. And we're getting close, so don't get anxious yet. We're getting close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as Son through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us and the Beloved. All spiritual blessings are initiated from God. The decision of election was made before the world created. He started the process with specifics in view, in other words. He is in sovereignty carrying out what He planned. Kind intention of His will, not our free will. According to His good pleasure, not our merit. We do not know why He chose, whom He chose, but we know there is no emphasis or anything outside of Himself within these passages. I think I changed some of the wording on my original thing there. The big passage, of course, with regard to the election, is Romans chapter 9. So just briefly, let's look at that. In Romans 9, 6 through 26, Paul is answering the question, what happened to Israel and God's promises to Israel? And he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he's making it plain that out of the elect, quote, nation of Israel is really an election of individuals from Israel, which really gets back to John chapter 10, what we're looking at with my sheep. Out of the fold of Israel, Jesus Christ is calling His own to Himself. And then He says, I have other sheep that I'll call, which are the Gentiles. So Paul answers the question here, what happened to Israel? And he gets into, therefore, the sovereignty of God by first saying that the word has not failed. They're not all Israel who descended from Israel. Verse 6. Then he goes on to explain in 7 through 13 that salvation is according to sovereign grace. Because he explains, of course, as you very well know, I am sure, the difference between Jacob and Esau. Down in verse 13, it's just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And, of course, he explains that in verse 11, very clearly, that though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, this is looking down the corridor of time here, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Notice how clear that is. In other words, it's not of anything good or bad or better about Jacob. And we've all... I think it's in Randy's evening class on the Old Testament survey. We talked about what a rascal Jacob was. Just absolutely just terrible. There could be nothing in Jacob that was attractive. Wasn't anything in Esau either. But if anything, you probably put the two guys together, Esau's probably a nicer guy than Jacob was. So he eliminates any such possibility with this example. There cannot be any possibility. There's no way. The door is shut. And I stated here, if Paul wanted to teach election based on foreseen faith by God, it would have been done here, wouldn't he? Because he's doing exactly the opposite. He wants us to know, and that's what the whole argument is based on, which leads to the conclusions that he comes to. In Romans 9:14-21, he answers the justice of God and how he chooses who will be saved. And by the way, the reason that there is a question of injustice presupposes that the context is addressing unconditional election, not conditional election, as no one would raise it as an issue of justice if it were based on man's deserving, would they? So it has to be unconditional election. And then when we get to Romans 19:20, all objections are silenced ultimately in verse 20. We can't, it says, on the contrary, who are you, a man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? We have no ability in our blindness and foolishness and limited minds that are corrupted by sin to try to question the justice of God. And when you start trying to reason that out and create your own doctrines based on your concepts of justice, that's when all mankind gets all tangled up in a big fat mess. Well, let me close with some issues of a practical nature. Evangelism. Some say it makes evangelism unnecessary. But it's quite the contrary. It is the reason that evangelism works. Soon we'll get to John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. What we do in our evangelism, and we do it every Sunday, is we preach the word. It is the truth that sets men free. And it sets his elect free. His sheep hear his voice. If evangelism was based on anything else, and that's the reason you got all these people running around trying all kinds of gymnastics, at least you used to, I think it's even gotten beyond that now, to get people saved. Because you and I can't save anybody. Our responsibility is to preach the word and let God's word, which, by the way, wonderfully, in Isaiah 55, I may have written that. Yeah, I did. Isaiah 55. In fact, let's turn there just for a second. Have you ever thought about, because Isaiah 55 is an evangelistic chapter, of course, following on the heels of Isaiah 53, which has to do with the substitution of Christ on the cross. And then you have this wonderful call. This is the many are called here, and few are chosen. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's by grace. Down in verse 3 says, listen that you may live. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Down verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And when we get to verse 11, here's the importance of my sheep hear my voice. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There it is. Evangelism's responsibility is to preach the word, and God will take care of calling his sheep. Because of man's depravity, if there were no election, no person would be saved. We've said that many times. If you love to be saved, it is because you were elected to be saved. I don't even remember why I put that verse there, but let me see. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. They love to be saved. They come to him because the Father elected them to come to him. All who want salvation truly prove their election. No one who wants to be saved, according to the Bible's definition, will be denied. I think we often get that backwards, and we think, well, people are trying hard to be saved, And you're so unfair in your election attitude because they're just... I've had people even tell me, well, I just don't think I'm one of the elect. Well, you probably aren't if you have that attitude. But you're really saying by that, I don't really want to be saved. Because if I really believed that there was that I was what the Bible says under God's wrath, I'd fall down on my face and I'd be crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's a fact. That's the blindness that is there that you and I cannot dispel. I don't care how hard we try. Why does one person believe and another person doesn't? It means nothing to them. It's foolishness, as Paul says in the second chapter of Corinthians. Believing is the effect of God's election and the new birth. Again, John 3, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. I'm not going to turn there, but if you have problems with that, we can discuss it another time. But election produces humility. The person who receives God's salvation realizes they're unworthy. It was not in them to merit God's grace. They have been given an unmerited gift. They have true grace. And by the way, Romans 11, 5 and 6, really, we could have just gone there tonight and forget all the other things I dealt with. When Paul sums it up here, he says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, he's talking about Israel, and he says, and he elaborates on God's gracious choice, what God is doing in his election. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. How do you argue with that? If salvation is by grace, unmerited favor, and you try to turn it into anything else that has any kind of merit to it, it discontinues being grace. Pretty simple. An unconditional election is by grace. John Calvin says, we'll never be convinced that our salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy until we are acquainted with His eternal election. Praise God. Now, do you have any comments that you'd like to make or anything? Yes, Herb?
Many years ago, we used to have a get-together at our house, and we would look at videos. And the first one I think we looked at was Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
And I used to run that for the young folks who came to our house, and when we came to that section on our condition, we used Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in trespasses and sin. We would get one of the young people to take the position of the sinner, and they would lie down on the floor, and they would pretend to be dead. They were just absolutely supposed to be dead. And we would preach to them, we would cajole them, we would try to force them into something, and if the actor was good at being dead, he's totally unmoved by that. But as long as he's dead and before he has life, he cannot respond to any of these things. And the kids used to love that. And they'd say, we've done two or three sections of that thing, and then they say,
it's a good illustration, good example.
Folks coming in here, they didn't hear the first part. And I thought that Ephesians 2:1 is just...
That sums it up, doesn't it? That's it.
What can a corpse do?
Nothing that I've ever seen, unless God says Lazarus come forth, and it'll do something.
In a month or two.
Or three or four. Other comments?
That whole thing about the new birth. So many teachers, and I've listened to lots of them, and I don't think I've ever heard anybody teach that. But that is so key, I think, to this whole premise. And the question I've asked of people, I like the connection to new birth versus your birth. And I said, how much choice did you have in your birth as a child? You had none. How much does your Father in heaven give you in your new birth? It's the same. And I think there's a reason that the word birth is done. He would have used another word if it would have been a choice. I mean, if you had any possibility of thinking. So, I have never heard anybody teach that.
Well, once you understand that really it'll pop out at you through all of Scripture. It's logical. It has to be that way. Now, we preach, believe, and trust, but we recognize that God must do a work in order for a person to believe and trust. It just goes back to your dead corpse again. And enough said. Exactly right. He needed to say, really convince the guy. I heard Dr. McGee, one time talking about, he was going through, I think it was a Song of Solomon, which is a book that, one of these days, that's probably the last book in the Bible I'll ever get to. But he was going out over the air, and some truck driver was listening to that. And this guy got gripped by the Lord and became a converted new birth Christian. And, he wrote this lengthy letter to McGee, and McGee was like, "What in the world did I say in the Song of Solomon that would transform a guy's heart? It's my sheep hear my voice." So who can tell? Glenn.
John Piper.
Doesn't leave anything else to random chance. That we can find anywhere in Scripture. He knows the very hairs of our head. Why would he leave the most important thing to random chance?
Yet those people still went to hell. Says that would make God a monster. It would make God an absolute monster.
Since I'm in Romans, look at Romans 8. I say again, this one verse answers that very clearly. Verse 32, Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, if the us all there is every person, then every person has to receive all things. Or if the us all there is only speaking to those whom Paul was addressing as the Christians, which he very obviously is, because even in the beginning, he's talking, therefore there is no, in verse 8, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the us all. But you see how it would be impossible for that verse to have meaning if Jesus Christ died for every single individual. There is no limited atonement. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. Then that verse of Scripture could not be true, because he would be obligated by his own words to give us all things freely, which is his salvation. Universal atonement. Okay. For me, the next thing I'm going to do after I pray is go to Whataburger. And I hope you will join us there. I'm looking forward to that. We always have a sweet time. This is 281 and Evans Road, by the way. I know that for some of you may be a little inconvenient, but it's worth the trip. It's one of the best Whataburgers in town. So, the conversation is good. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that we have from your precious word. We pray that you would forgive us where we foolishly or tritely treat them, or whether we even cavalierly treat them, Father. They are humbling. Our salvation is in Thee and of Thee and for Thy glory. How we thank You that we can be recipients, that You have revealed Yourself to us, called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Help us, Father, to live for You, to serve You, to have gratitude in our hearts every day of our life, and that we might be pleasing in Your sight. That is our desire, and we know we fail Thee in many ways. Thank You for our time together. Please bless everyone here and lead us, Father, in Thy truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.